redeem is used 11 times in the first 8 verses. So I think what we should do is define what we mean by redeem, okay? And in the simplest of terms, redemption is the release from bondage because a price was paid. So redemption is the release from bondage because a price was paid. 4 kind of major components in that definition. There's a release from a bondage because a price was paid. And what we see in the book of Ruth is that Naomi and Ruth needed to be released from the bondage of being cut off from the land because they had no children. But for them, in order to be redeemed and released from the bondage, it would take the responsibility of somebody taking on the responsibility of purchasing a land, paying a price for the land, and then do their part to help create an offspring for the family. If those 4 things would happen, if God would providentially will those things to happen, then they would experience redemption, a release from bondage because a price was paid. So let's turn our attention to the first 12 verses of Ruth chapter 4. But before we do that, let's remember chapter 3. Because in chapter 3, we highlighted the fact that Naomi had a plan for redemption. But in order for that plan to be hatched, it was in response to the grace that Boaz showed in chapter 2. But then Ruth had to humbly ask for redemption from Boaz, who also in turn promised to provide redemption, but he had to prove to be a man of purity to do so. All right, so now we're kind of brought up to speed. For those of you that haven't looked at the book of Ruth for a while, or maybe just don't remember last week, I don't, so I had to remind myself, look at Ruth chapter 4, okay? It'll be on the screen as well. So this is the beginning of the conclusion, beginning of the end of Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. And he, meaning Boaz, took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." And so they sat down. And then he, Boaz, said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And so this friend says, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take the right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. And so when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are all witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite and the widow of Mahlon I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses, and may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." And now let's say what we need to say every week. This is God's word. It is to be believed in all it teaches, obeyed in all it requires, and trusted in all it promises. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would add your blessing on those of us who read and hear and seek to put into practice what we see here. God, there's a lot, there's cultural things, there's things that are confusing maybe for us to understand. It's a different time, different place, different customs. And so, God, I pray that you'd give us your insight into this word so that we might be able to believe all that it teaches and then put into practice and obey all that it's requiring of us, and then that we would trust it in all that it promises. May you be glorified among your people today. Be our teacher. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, what we're going to see in this passage is really pretty simple. This idea of redemption, we've already talked about what redemption means, to be released from bondage because a price was paid. Redemption, what we're going to see here is redemption requires the right approach. It requires a right approach. You can't just go about it however you want. It requires a right approach, and it's costly. But it also creates a cause for celebration. So that's what we're going to see in these first 12 verses, and I'll tease it out for us all as we study the text together. But redemption requires the right approach, and it's a costly one. But it also, in turn, creates a reason to celebrate, a cause for celebration. And so for those of you that were here last week, we know that we ran into a little bit of a snag on the road to redemption and the road to marriage at the end of chapter 3. Boaz informed Ruth that there was actually this other redeemer. And he actually, that other redeemer had a closer connection to the family. And so if Naomi's plan is actually going to work, redemption is going to require the right approach. Okay, that's what we see in verses 1 through 2. For redemption to be real in this case, for it to be legit, they had to go about this redemption in the right way. And so look at Ruth 4:1. It says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate, and then he sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And so Boaz said, 'Hey, turn aside here, friend, and sit down here.' And he turned aside and he sat down. And then he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' And so they sat down." What we see here is Boaz going by the book. Boaz doesn't cut corners. Boaz said that he would do something in chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "I will redeem you in the morning." And now here, shortly after dawn in chapter 4, he actually makes good on that promise. His word is his bond. He does what he says he will do. And man, do we ever struggle with that. I struggle with that. This is where the text hits me square between the eyes. Do I ever struggle with following through with what I said I would do? I think we would all be in agreement here today that it would be categorically right if we were people of our words. Who would say that would be true? Right? Say, "I do." Okay, good. Yes, we do. Like, if we were people of our words, we'd say that would be a better for this church, for my family, for the world in general. And this is what Boaz did. Boaz did what he said he would do, and he doesn't take the easy way out. He could have pursued redeeming Ruth in a not-so-public way. Remember, it was a nighttime proposal. Ruth actually proposed at night. It was secretive, and so they could just keep it secret. Let's just keep this whole thing on the down low. Let's not create like waves in society here. It was a secret proposal. Let's just keep. I'll redeem you, but let's just kind of go about. Let's cut some corners and do it the quiet way. Boaz doesn't go about it in that way. He makes good on his promise to redeem, and then he goes about it in a legitimate and an out-in-the-open and by-the-book way. Look at it. It says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate, and then he sat down there." He goes up to the gate, and then he sits down there. He's settled. He goes up to the gate, and he sits down. And gates of cities in those days were like the place where official business and transaction would take place. They were made legitimized there because in that agrarian society where people were going in and out from fields all day long and taking care of cows and all those different types of things that farming communities do, right? Many people would pass by that gate throughout the day, resulting in many different witnesses being able to testify later on to the transactions that took place at that gate that day. And so he goes to the gates. He doesn't go like to the secret like courthouse or anything. He goes to the gates where everybody would see, and then he sits down. He positions himself to conduct a formal legal matter, because that's what they did in those days. He's going about it in the right way. And what I love is this: he is patient. He's patient. That's what sitting down would mean. He's patient for things to unfold. He had prepared himself. He said, this is what I'm going to do. This is where I'm going to go. And then I'm just going to sit down there and I'm going to trust that God, now I having prepared myself, now God is going to unfold this plan of redemption. Boaz isn't chasing the other redeemer down, cornering in some back private alleyway in Bethlehem and then putting the screws to him, putting pressure on him. Boaz sits down in full view of everyone passing by, and he's sitting there waiting patiently for God to cause this man to come to him. He doesn't get in a frenzy. He doesn't try to outpace God, but he entrusts himself and his plan for redemption to God's timing. Have you ever picked like a blackberry that wasn't quite ripe yet, right? What happens to your face when you put it in your mouth? It's like, oh, it's not ready, right? Pick your fruit of choice. Either it's bitter or it's sour. It doesn't do something right. It didn't sit right with you. Why? Because it's not ready yet. And that makes me think about my life. Are there any areas of my life or our life? I'm going to ask a lot of rhetorical questions today because it takes a little pressure off of us, maybe. But are there any areas of life where we struggle to wait patiently for the purposes of God to ripen at just the right time? My encouragement to you and to myself is just keep waiting. Prepare yourself, position yourself. Get to the gate, make the decision to redeem, then get to the gate and sit down, but then wait for that purpose of God to ripen. Be ready, because he'll be right on time. And in this case, God's purposes for Boaz that were placed in Boaz's heart to redeem ripened fast, thank God. Because we read next, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken, he came by. So Boaz is waiting, and he's in position, he's ready to go, and then God unfolds this man right in front of his very eyes. Behold, like, here it is, here's the answer to all your preparation and your prayers to redeem. It's this Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken by. And so then Boaz is ready, he says, hey, turn aside, friend, we'll talk about that in a second, and sit down here. And he turned aside and he sat down. Behold, the Redeemer came by. If Boaz was busy running around town trying to make his plan happen, he might have missed the Redeemer coming by, right? If he's running around just trying to outpace God in this thing. And that tells me patience pays off. Some of you might need to write that down or stick it on the fridge or put it on the dash of your car. Like, your patience will pay off. Don't get worked up in a frenzy and just try to make your plans work. Do all that you're supposed to do. Be a person of your word, and then let God unfold the plan in front of you. I don't know who that speaks to, but it's got to speak to all of us various ways. Patience will pay off. We see it paying off here. Boaz sees the Redeemer, and I'm putting that in quotes, and then he asks him to turn aside and to sit down. He's asking this Redeemer to engage in some official business with him and then also to do so by the book. This is amazing. Because in verse 2, we're not going to look at it again, but he's going to call 10 people to be official witnesses. So there's a lot of people just passing through the gates, but then he's going to like, hey, I need you 10 to sit down here too. Because in those days, it only took 2 or 3 witnesses to witness a transaction to make it legitimate. But Boaz goes 5 times the minimum amount. Talk about being a man of integrity. He's not cutting corners. He's going about this redemption in the right way. Five times the minimum amount of people that needed to be there. He's like, hey, I just want to make sure that this is all legit, out in the open, that everybody will know I'm a person of purity and integrity. Because redemption requires a right approach. And so are there any areas of our lives where we're knowingly going about something in the wrong way? Don't think that it's going to pay off. If you know, if you just think, are there areas of your life that you know you are going about it in the wrong way, it will not pay off in the end. Be a person of integrity. Be a person of purity. Ask yourself, what would the right way look like as opposed to the wrong way? And then do it. Say that you'll do it. Position yourself to do it. And then patiently wait for God to bring it about the payoff. Because you're a person of integrity. But notice this interaction, because it actually has a monumental point of application for our lives. So the guy that comes by is technically the Redeemer. But it will soon be seen that although he bears the title Redeemer, he will not actually be the Redeemer. He's Redeemer in name and title only, but he never does any redeeming because of the associated cost of redemption. More on that in a minute. And also we see that Boaz calls him friend. The Hebrew word is plony, which I think sounds like baloney or phony, all right? It's significant. Here's why. In most English translations, that it's kind of nuanced as friend. Hey, friend. That's what your text will probably say. That's what the ESV says. But the idea of mutual affection really isn't the nuance that I think the narrator, that neither the narrator or Boaz was getting at. If we could sit them down and say, hey, what did you mean by that word plony? I think is what they meant is it's a generic term. Think Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. What's-her-name, all right? That's the idea of this word plony. They're forgettable because they aren't bringing anything of significance to the table because they're all talk and title and no follow-through. That's what plony is. It's a generic term. So we could say, hey, friend, but we don't really, there's no association with us. The narrator doesn't even name him. There's so many names in the book of Ruth. You see them. We've talked about them in chapter 1. But the narrator here, this redeemer, is not even given a name. He had a name, but we don't know it. He's redeemer in name only, and because he doesn't live up to what he should be, he's forgotten in history. What we see here in verses 1 through 2 is that Boaz was intentional on making good with fulfilling his promise in the right way, especially as opposed to this plony guy. And so redemption has to be acquired in the right way. You have to go about redemption in the right way. And next, we're going to see that true redemption is actually very, very costly in verses 3 through 10. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then he said to the Redeemer, so Boaz is now interacting with this Redeemer in title only in front of these 10 official witnesses and everybody that's passing by the gates. He said to that Redeemer, Naomi, he's bringing it to light. He's not hiding it. Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative, like we're connected, our relative Elimelech. And so I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people, of our people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, then tell me that I may know. For there's no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. And then this no-name guy says, I will redeem it. I'll redeem it. What do we see here? Boaz striking up a conversation with Mr. Nameless, and he informs him of his opportunity to acquire some property from Naomi, the widowed wife of Elimelech, who left town a decade ago, who just happens to be back from Moab. And so on the surface, this looks lucrative for Mr. Anonymous. He probably reasons that, look, I know Naomi, she's back, we talk of the town. She's not going to be around forever. She's getting older. She's up in those years, and she has no kids. So if I invest myself in this, if for the short-term pain, it's going to eventually lead to a long-term personal gain for me. She's going to be gone, and I will have added to my own estate. That's what his thought process is. And he knows that there's value in land ownership, and so he says, hey, this is a no-brainer. It reminds me of Lucy and Charlie Brown Christmas. Remember this one? I'll show you the panels here. What was this one? Go to the next one. Yeah, okay. So this is Lucy. Lucy says, you know, I know how you feel about Christmas getting busier and busier and getting depressed and all that. It happens to me every year. I never get what I really want. A lot of stupid toys, a bicycle, clothes, something like that. Next panel says this. Well, what is it that you want? Charlie Brown says. And she says next, real estate. All right. There's money in real estate. That's what this guy is thinking. Like, this is a no-brainer. Like, bring on this widow. She's going to be dead and gone soon. But then I'll add to my own estate. I'll have some property. I'll have a parcel of land. I'll have a field. So this unnamed redeemer had the first right of refusal, and he wants the land. He's eager to lay claim to it. He immediately, listen, without counting the cost, says, I'll redeem it. He doesn't want that golden opportunity to slip away through his hands, right? Strike while the iron's hot, they say. And so he actually makes a premature pledge without counting the cost. And probably while he's like rubbing his palms together, giddy with the idea of accumulating easy wealth, a quick buck, Boaz brings just a little bit of clarity to the table in verse 5. And he says, then Boaz said, the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. What? Talk about not reading the fine print, right? That Moabite didn't make the spreadsheet in his calculation. And now the profit margins are like all out of whack. And so Mr. So-and-so says, that's not worth it to me anymore. That's not worth having. That burden is not worth having if it's going to be others focused. And when I read verse 6, then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. When studying it this week, I just thought to myself, what a loser. And then I was like, mirror time. All this guy seems to care about is himself. He values his possessions. He values his property more than people. He said he couldn't redeem it when he actually could have redeemed it. He could have, but he was choosing not to. I tried to highlight the pronouns. I, myself, I, my. That's all this guy is thinking about is himself. I, myself, I, my. And here's the thing. Here's like the mic drop moment. He is so concerned with himself. I, my, myself, I, my. That's all he's thinking about. He's so concerned with himself that to this day, no one still even knows his name. We don't know who he is. Because he was so consumed with himself, he was forgettable throughout the time of history. He's so concerned with himself, to this day, nobody could name him. Mic drop. When we live for ourselves only, we shrink into oblivion and we're forgotten with the passing of time. If the cadence and the mantra that's going on in our mind is continually, I, myself, I, my, we are limiting our capacity to be Christ-like. And all that we live for will either be blown away or will be burnt up in the end. We aren't called just to redeem and to care for property. We're called to be conformed to the image of the one who concerned himself with redeeming all of creation, including people. So here's a rhetorical question. Who in your life needs your special care and attention and provision this week? Don't think it's some like distant time slot ahead. Like, who needs your special care, attention, and provision this week, this day? Who needs that from you? How can you help them this week? Instead of letting the mantra of your mind be, I, myself, I, my. You'll shrink into oblivion and be forgotten in history if that's how we live. So I know that I've kind of taken Mr. So-and-so to task, okay? I'm Mr. So-and-so. We all can be Mr. Nameless or Mrs. What's-her-name. So I recognize that I've kind of been hard on Mr. So-and-so. And I do want to point out that the law of God does not insist that he be the one to redeem, since there is at least one other redeemer that could step in. It's legit, right? He could just step aside and let Boaz do the redeeming. There's actually nothing wrong with that. And it would have been perfectly legitimate for him to do so because there was another redeemer. But the problem seems to be Mr. So-and-so's heart, because he seems to care only about himself by the use of his own pronouns. That's all he cares about. The problem was his heart. Now think about this, like maybe his closest colleagues may have congratulated him for knowing his limits. They might have said, hey, that's good for you. You need to know when to say no, man. Don't invest yourself in anything long-term if it has little to no potential for personal payoff. That's a smart idea, Mr. Nameless. He might have received counsel from people. If he had time with coffee over friends before they sat down at the gate and said, hey, you know what, just look out for yourself. That would be the wise thing, Mr. Nameless. That might have been the counsel. That might have been his thought process. And I'm not advocating that we become reckless with our care and that we give ourselves to others and just completely, like, be spent completely. And then we need to be wise enough to make sure that we have enough in our tanks to care for our dependents and our God-entrusted obligations. But we shouldn't be so overly concerned like this guy seems to be with his lifestyle preference or keeping up with the Joneses that we neglect people who are in our proximity that really need something from us. Don't be so concerned about your lifestyle preference or just keeping up with the culture that you fail to give yourselves to other people at great cost. Philippians 2:3, you know it. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Boaz embodied this as a man of purity and integrity. Mr. Nameless didn't. He did the exact opposite of this. It seemed like he was doing everything from his own selfish ambition and conceit. And in his proud nature, he counted himself more significant than the person in need of redemption that could really benefited from his care. And in the story of Ruth, Boaz isn't just trying to take care of Naomi and Ruth's possessions, but he's actually trying to take holistic care of them at great expense to himself. So Boaz shines in comparison to this other guy by proving to value people over possessions. The other guy is all talk and no follow through. He's redeemer in title only. So here's another thing that hits us. We bear the title Christian, but are we Christ ones in title only? Do our selfless actions towards others clearly demonstrate that we are Jesus' hands and feet? Or are we Christians in name only? Do we bear the name Christian but fail to live up to the name that we bear? Christians in name only to be quickly forgotten in history. Boaz, on the contrary, was willing to pour himself out in the work of redemption so that empty people could be filled up. It's beautiful. And then we're told in verse 7 and 8, kind of this custom thing. It says, now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging it. To confirm a transaction, one would draw off his sandal and give it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, like he took his sandal off. Then Boaz said to the elders of all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the land of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Here's the custom. Taking off a sandal was a sign of transferring your rights and your responsibilities and ownership. Why? Sandals, what do you use sandals for? Walking around in. Showing possession of something in. You walk around in your sandal. So if you draw off your sandal and you give it to somebody else, you are essentially saying, look, I no longer walk here as the owner, but rather you can walk here in my place. You will be the rightful owner. You can walk around this land as if you were me. You truly own it now. That was the manner. That was the custom. And this unnamed redeemer does that. This unnamed redeemer in front of the whole 10 witnesses and other people walking through the gates is formally renouncing his right to walk the land. It was a physical demonstration of an invisible reality. And so then Boaz, with the literal sandal in his hand, literally steps into the role of being redeemer. He legally purchased the right to walk the land, and he bought all the estate of Elimelech and, verse 10 says, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Boaz takes on the lifelong responsibility, and then even beyond that, to care for and to provide for Ruth. This is a deliberate decision to step into a costly role in order to preserve the seed line. Guys, these sermons could go so long. Trust me, there's so much in here. He's willing to love her for a lifetime and then even provide for her beyond that. And there's so many things that I want to, okay, one thing is, that's the intention of marriage. I said it last week, cling to, hold fast to your spouse. That is the intent, that's the God's design for it, especially for what it pictures. And I'm going to say it again this week because that is what we need to be reminded of often. Making your love last is a decision and a role that both you step into regardless of your week-by-week fluctuating feelings. Hold fast. Cling to your spouse. We highlighted that last week. I'm highlighting it again. And we're going to, in a couple weeks, I'm going to highlight it again because it's in the text. And so last week we highlighted that Naomi knew God's law concerning a Levirate marriage from Deuteronomy, and apparently so does Boaz. Boaz wanted to honor and obey God's word, specifically Deuteronomy 25:6, which says this, and the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his, or shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Boaz knew this, as did Naomi, as did Ruth. The Moabite knew this. Elimelech's line was jeopardized. Elimelech's name, his name literally means my God is king. The my God is king seed line would have been blotted out if it wasn't for this deliberate decision of Boaz. And we're going to look more at this next time that we're together in the book of Ruth. But God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Boaz stepped into that story of redemption with his deliberate decision. And what's amazing about this is in response to that public noble act of Boaz that was out in front of everyone to see, there's a whole host of people celebrating because redemption should be celebrated. Redemption, you have to go about it in the right way, and it's very costly, but redemption should be celebrated. That's what we see here. And I'm going to use the New American Standard Bible for a more literal word-for-word translation of this passage instead of the normal ESV I preach from, because I think it makes better sense. So if you're following along, you'll see it on the screen. It's the NASB. It says this, "All the people who were in the court and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring, literally the seed, which the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" The ESV says, "May you act worthily in Ephrathah, and may you be renowned in Bethlehem." But I think the idea that the NASB translates is better, is may you accumulate wealth, and may you become famous. That's the nuance that the narrator is getting at. Why? Because Boaz was willing to forgo wealth. And in order to do that, and because he did that, he had the potential to become very rich. Boaz was willing to risk his good and noble name to take on Ruth, the Moabite. And in doing so, his story is still being told to this day. His fame has spread across the globe and has stood the test of time. So he has accumulated wealth, and he's got this noble name. He's become famous, and I'm preaching his story right now. But enough about Boaz. Because look at verse 12, and let's see the seed that would one day give way to an infinitely greater story of redemption. Why are the people celebrating? Why are the people celebrating and calling out blessings at the gates of the city? Here's why. They're celebrating the fact that the Lord will give an offspring via a young woman residing in Bethlehem. Ding, 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 ding. Does that sound like anybody we know? What we see in the Gospels of Jesus Christ is in seed form here, but that's what people are celebrating. They are literally celebrating the fact that the Lord will give an offspring via a young woman who's residing in Bethlehem. It's stunning, and that's what they're celebrating. Years later, from this very line, there's another Redeemer that would pay an infinitely great cost of his own blood. And he was a man of purity, a man of integrity, who didn't cut corners. And when he paid that infinite cost of his own blood, the elders in heaven are seen celebrating. Revelation 5:9 says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." What happens when you're slain? Well, by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. God didn't just let history happen and casually watch it all unfold. He was behind the scenes of every story of this family that was experiencing crisis and making a way for an ultimate redemption to be actualized on the planet. Amen. This is amazing. And I want to think about how do we move into application and just appreciation for what we see taking place in seed form in the book of Ruth, and we see blossomed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Man, Jesus went about redemption in the right way, and it was costly. Jesus did it by the book. When he was tempted in the desert, he refused to cut the corners. He maintained his resolve to do the initiatives of his father who planned out the pathway of redemption. Think about this. He didn't turn stones to bread, even though he was hungry and he easily could have. He didn't make spectacular entrance in the temple by jumping off the temple mount to be caught by angels. He could have. Instead, he followed the plan and was born in a feeding trough outside of Bethlehem, only for 33 years later to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. That was the plan, the humble king. Not the one that can do tricks and backflips off the temple mount and jump in and make this grand splash. He could have caved, and he could have bowed down to the ruler of this world and received authority on earth, but he didn't. Because of his father's plan was to give him authority in heaven and on earth. And so you know what Jesus did? He came down and he suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, not Boaz, but Jesus. He suffered outside the gate to sanctify us. And we give him the fruit of our lips, a thanksgiving offering of praise. That is the proper response to the redemption that is offered freely to us. What do we say to these things? We say, thank you. And I can't wait for October 19th. We're going to finish through the story of Ruth, and then we're going to have a great time of recapping and recalibrating our hearts and thinking to see what we saw in the book of Ruth, and then we're going to have like thunderous, explosive, celebratory offering of thanksgiving to God in corporate musical worship. What is the proper response to the redemption that's offered freely to us? What do we say to these things? We say thank you. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would say thank you now. God, this is amazing. This passage of scripture is hard to fathom how we see in seed form what Jesus made flourish and become absolutely amazing and applicable to all of our lives who trust in you. And it was a mystery that through the cross, we were set free. So God, I pray that even now, as we anticipate October 19th, just in a little seed form today, that we would express our thanksgiving to you as we sing about your offering and the story of redemption by which we have been purchased at an infinitely greater cost, and as a result of that, we've been released from the bondage that we all find ourselves in. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we respond and say thank you to the